Okay, so we're going to be picking up in Matthew 4 this morning, but before we open our Bibles, I just want to pray with you to get started. So, Lord God, we just thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunities that you give us each time we come together, Lord, that I believe that you want something for us out of your word when we open it up. It never returns void. So, God, this morning as we open and we study and we look at the life of Jesus and what he is doing, Lord, what an encouragement that is for us. So would you just open our eyes, open our hearts, and help us this morning, God, to just get what you want us to get out of it, Lord, and to see you as we should see you through these scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, as I was thinking about Matthew 4, we had Ed Taylor here last week, which was amazing. Really, what a blessing it was to have him come to the church and be able to speak to us. And so we're a little bit disconnected from where we're at in Matthew. We just finished up Matthew 3 a couple weeks ago. But for getting into Matthew 4, there's some important stuff. I just want to take us back. I'm not going to take forever, but I'm going to take us back to the beginning of Matthew. And we're going to just understand the journey that we're on in Matthew, because what Matthew is doing with his book, he's different than the other writers. Matthew is Jewish, and so he's writing his book from a Jewish perspective. He's writing to the Jews, not that we can't gain information from it and understanding and see Christ in his work, but he's written from a Jewish perspective, and the Jews were expecting, they had seen the promises of the Old Testament. They're seeing they were expecting that a king was going to arrive. The Messiah was supposed to come, and especially to rescue them out of the oppression that they're in. And so many of the Jews at this time, because of the Roman oppression that was on them, they're expecting that. And so everything in the Old Testament speaks to this redemptive story that someone is coming. And so we get to Matthew, and all of those things in the Old Testament, Matthew is concentrating on many of those things about this one that is coming, this person, this king and Messiah. He mentions those things. So he wants to show in Jesus a revelation of all those things that are happening in the Old Testament that all these prophets were proclaiming. And so Matthew does that in a kind of a neat way. 38 times Matthew uses the word fulfilled in his gospel. And so he's saying these things God said they were going to happen, and they were fulfilled. And so we see that. And so it's all pointing to all the promises that God makes. And if that doesn't fill you with the gloriousness of who God is, that when God says something, he comes through. He does it. And so God can be trusted. And that's something important as we get into chapter 4 today, that we say, I think a lot of times, we say in our brains, oh, God can be trusted. But does that make it into our hearts? Do we really, truly believe that when God says something, we can trust what he has to say? And so that's a fundamental truth for every believer, that we trust in what God tells us. And so when Matthew highlights certain things, I want to go back to chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 1, they're expecting a Messiah. And so the first thing, in the first verse, a Jewish person, he talks about that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. So he's from the proper line, from the proper lineage, and he's got the right bloodlines for everything that's going on. And so he's from the kingly line, and he's from the line of promise. We have those two things that Matthew brings to light. So this would have resonated with the Jewish mind to understand that. First and foremost, if you're going to be the king, you're going to be the Messiah, you got to be in the right bloodlines, and that's what he brings to light. Then as you move down, he brings up the virgin birth. We have this miraculous fulfilling of a prophecy in Isaiah, where he's talking about this miracle of the incarnation, that God with us, God is coming, he's Emmanuel, God with us. So we have this one who is promised in the Old Testament, and now here's this baby, and it's God with us. So we've got fully God, fully man, someone coming. Amazing. He brings those things to light in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the wise men. He talks about the wise men, this long-awaited king. So a king, a baby, a child that has done nothing, they come to worship him, right? They bring gifts. That's what you would bring to a king. They bring gifts to a king. So we've got this child, there's something different about him, and Matthew brings that to light. We have people coming from potentially 1,200 miles away to come see this one who is the king. So this child, we see that in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, which Tim took us through, was John the Baptist. Now when a king is coming, you've got this one who's out there proclaiming the king is coming. And that's what we see with John the Baptist, proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior, he's the king, he's coming, he's a righteous judge, all bringing to coming to pass. So calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. And he declared, this king is going to baptize you, if you look in chapter 3, with the Holy Spirit and fire. So all those who come to him, there's something different about this guy. He's doing something different, and he's bringing that to light. But not only is he going to save people, but he's also got a winnowing fork in his hand. So it's talking about judgment. So we've got this one who is worthy to judge. He's going to separate those, separate people. So he's a judge who's worthy to judge all men. We see that in Jesus. And then, so we've got a Savior, a King, a righteous judge, and he's going to rule right. He's going to make all things right. That's what we hear from John the Baptist. And then at the end of chapter 3, we see Jesus identifying with us. So he steps into a different role. He steps into a role of a high priest. He steps into that high priestly role, represents us before the Father, and he fulfills all righteousness, Jesus says. We have to do this. You have to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. He's stepping into our place and getting baptized. So he's a priest, he's a king, and we see all this happening in chapter 3. So when we get into chapter 4, our king and our Savior is once again going to demonstrate why he is the one we can serve and put our trust in. Okay? But before we get into chapter 4, there is a need for all of us in this room to reorient our brains and our minds to think on something that we don't always think about. And that is, there is a spiritual realm that we don't see. And we kind of like, we're so used to living in this realm that we don't think about the spiritual realm. And there is a battle that is going on all the time. And we are here today, and the devil and his demons are seeking to destroy the kingdom of God and everyone in this room. If you're following after Christ or if you're not, he wants to destroy you and take you down. And so we must be prepared and aware that every moment he's engaged in a battle and you and I are engaged in the same battle. This is a battle going on. And there's going to be temptation today to keep our hearts and our minds from hearing and applying what God wants us to hear. It's just going to happen. We're going to be in here. And we're always being tempted to go against God. This is just... I don't want to say it's a pet peeve because I have to do it periodically, but this is one of the reasons why, you know, opening a physical Bible is so important in church. That phone, you say, well, I'm just going to use it for, unless you turn off all notifications, but if you, that phone comes up and then somebody does something on Facebook and you go, oh, what's that about? And the Lord's trying to speak to you in a moment, and it's like, oh, up. And 10 minutes later, you come back from wherever you were at that your phone took you, and suddenly you go, wait, what was he talking about? I missed everything that went on. It's temptation that comes into our life because of phones. So having a physical Bible will help you, but that's a side note. But I just thinking about, there's a temptation in here. You know, maybe you didn't like who sang songs this morning. Temptation in our hearts to go, can I even sit in this room because of whatever it is? Jason, that's not a jam on you. That's just in general, right? But I mean, it comes into our hearts and in our minds. We come into this place where we think we're safe and the battle is raging, right? So the battle is still going on. And so I want us to be aware of that. Satan wants to wreck your whole life, right? That's what he wants. He wants prone to wander. I think about that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. As Christians, we're like, I don't want to wander away. But boy, it just happens anytime, and it happens in our hearts. So Satan wants to wreck us. So it's imperative that we are aware of that situation that's going on, that we're going to be tempted. And we got to be prepared for the fight that we're in. And the Bible talks about us putting on the whole armor of God. And the whole armor of God, to me, is overkill. Putting on armor is overkill if we're not in a battle, right? If it's something that's weak, if it's something that's not a whole lot is going on. I was thinking about how Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is not light. He's coming after us. And so he doesn't want us to hear what God wants us to hear. I think if it's sprinkling out and somebody says, hey, you may need an umbrella, I'm always like in this, it's not a big deal. If there's a monsoon, I'm putting weather gear on, right, to go out into it, because I'm like, I know I'm heading out into this thing. And so for us, the Bible makes it clear that there's a battle and we need to be equipped. And the battle is personal for each one of us. Everyone in this room has a personal battle that we're fighting. We're all tempted, but our temptations are different, right? We're going to read about Jesus's temptation today. I doubt that anyone in this room has ever been tempted for Satan to throw you off of something, and you go, I would never want to be thrown off of something so God would prove, except for Timothy, so God would just prove himself that he loves me, right? But our temptations are different. The ways in which we are tempted to turn away from God most likely will be different in our own lives. But the consequences of giving into temptation for every one of us is equally destructive and could potentially not just take you down, but take my family down or take the church down. How many church leaders have gone down to temptation? And what it does is it puts the whole family of God, drags them through the mud, and then more importantly, it drags God through the mud. That these are the people who follow him. I have conversations at work a lot of times with non-believers, and they always say, well, you know, those Christians did this and that. And I go, I don't know what to say. I'm sorry that happened to you. But temptation, we get angry, we fly off the handle. That guy calls himself a Christian. He's got the worst temper I've ever seen. You know, we think it's just affecting us. And yet it's spreading out into our whole family. If we're part of a family of God, you know, it affects everyone. So temptation comes, right? And so our resisting temptation also affects the family as we walk in obedience to the Lord. So bringing light to the severity of the battle is most important for us this morning as we think on it. And you know what's interesting is that every person in the history of the world has fallen to temptation. Everyone who's ever going to come, everyone who's lived before us, has fallen to temptation, except for one. And that's why Matthew chapter 4 is so glorious, because we see Christ who resists temptation, and we can trust in him to help us in times of need. So as we look at the end of chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, there's an unfortunate chapter break here that happens. Because when we look at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is coming up out of the water, and he's just been baptized. The Father says to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then it says, then Jesus was led. So if you bring them together, these two things are tied together. And Mark says, if the book of Mark, he says immediately the next thing he did was he went out into the wilderness. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Just let that sink in for a second. I mean, isn't that just wild? The beloved Son, in whom God the Father is well pleased, has the Spirit lead him into temptation, or perhaps we should think of it as testing. You know, God doesn't tempt anyone. We know in James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God's not tempting here, but God allows Satan to tempt Jesus in this moment. And, you know, we see that Job deals with the same issues, right? God allowed Satan to test and tempt Job in his struggles. And God gave Satan leeway. He gives Satan leeway to bring trials into our lives. Now, we're also fighting against our flesh, and we're fighting against the world, and we're fighting against the devil. So there's things that are coming at us, but all these temptations that come our way. No trial or temptation that we go through is outside of God knowing it. He's sovereign over all things. If he doesn't allow something, it's not going to happen. So God allows it, but God's purposes, this is what's amazing, God's purposes for temptation or testing in our life, not temptation, but testing in our life, is completely different than what Satan's trying to do. Like Job, he wanted Job to curse God, right? He wanted him to do those kind of things. He's going to turn his back on you. But God says the testing you're going to take him through is going to reaffirm his faith, right? So there's two sides to it, and that's what God does. So Satan wants temptation to devour you and me, but God says in his amazing wisdom, he's going to use temptation, trials, these types of things to grow us stronger. James tells us that God uses trials in order to test our faith and produce endurance. And as God is molding us into the image of his son, these are all the things that happen. So what do we see here? Jesus identifying with sinners. He had just identified with sinners in his baptism, and now he's identifying sinners as he's going to go through these severe temptations that you and I deal with in life. But we need to understand that Jesus was not tempted so that the Father could learn something about Jesus. That's not what's going on here. He was tempted to demonstrate his holy and sinless character, demonstrating what complete obedience to the Father looks like. This is what we can look at and see in Christ's life. He was tempted so that you and I may know that he is the one who conquers sin. We can turn to him. And he also shows us how to resist temptation in the process. We're going to see that go on. And just so you can get a picture of what it's like when somebody has been through something and then you can trust in them, right? Has anybody ever had trees that they needed cut down? That is an expensive venture, and I believe me, they deserve all the money that they get for cutting trees down. It's very dangerous. But sometimes you're like, oh, man, this is a small tree. I can't do it myself. I get, you know, frustrated or whatever. But so I'm walking through here one day, and John Bakewell is standing there talking to Brian Miller, and I hope I don't suddenly get everybody in the church to go to them for tree cutting. But John Bakewell's talking in my ears. When you've got a tree that needs cut, you whip around to somebody who's talking about, oh, I cut trees. So I said, John, can you help me with my tree that is like leaning over my house for several years? It's not big, but it's dropping ants on my house. I don't know what all is going on. And so John's like, oh yeah, cut down lots of trees, I can do it. You know what kind of peace you have when somebody turns to you with confidence and goes, I've been through it, and I know exactly what needs to be done? Well, John shows up at my house. There was a lot of prayer that went on while we were doing it, but more prayer I was seeing from him than I was expecting, because I thought, this dude gave me great confidence we're going to cut this tree down, you know? But he was doing a lot of praying, and when it hit the ground, he's like, oh, thank you, Lord. And I'm like, wait a minute, this was my house. But it was all good. It was all good. I cut down some trees when I was a kid with my dad, and all I was doing was basically trying to stay out of the way and kind of pull the rope. You know, that was all I was doing. But now I look to John, and I go, I have confidence. I can go to John and say, this man, with confidence, that he was going to be able to take my tree down. But even though I struggled in the moment to believe, I mean, there was still a chance it was going to fall on my house. John was not all-powerful. There was nothing he could do. You know, eventually it might have fallen on me. But I look at that and I go, well, there is such a peace that comes over us when we know that somebody's been through it, right? When we can turn to somebody. And so when we look at Christ here, and he's doing his thing and going through temptation, and now I'm dealing with a struggle in my life, and he says he can sympathize with me in that. Knowing that, having that peace about us to go, oh, I can turn to the Lord in this situation. You know, so what do we see here? Just knowing these types of things and knowing that God is can be with us. I think one of the things that is significant that we see, and why we see that what Jesus' temptations, how they affect us and how they help us, if you look at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, you can either write that down, but these are things that help us know that he can sympathize with us in our struggles. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like us that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So propitiation is this idea of appeasing God and also drawing us back together. That's what propitiation talks about. And so he went through it so that he can aid those. And Hebrews 4 continues on, and it says, 4 verses 15 and 16, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our place we run to in temptation is the throne of grace, and he can help us in times of temptation. Okay, so verse 3 says, now when the tempter came to him, so he's ready for the temptation, if you are the son of, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus is in the wilderness. He's been fasting 40 days. I've never been on a 40-day fast, but they say the first 5 days you're really hungry, and then like the hunger kind of goes away. Your body kind of adjusts to it. But by day 35, apparently the hunger kicks in where you almost feel like you're going to die. You're so hungry. And this is when Satan comes into attack. This is when he's going to come and tempt Jesus. And there's a parallel here that we see. Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, they're living in a perfect garden. They have everything they want to eat. Here, Jesus, the last Adam, he's in the wilderness. And he's dealing with barren wilderness, nothing to eat. Both are tempted to eat apart from God's, the Father's will, you know. And Satan begins both of these encounters with the words, you know, questioning God. That's the first thing that Satan begins to plant into our brains. Satan asks Eve, did God really say? This is really what God's talking, you know, start to question what God's saying. And with Jesus, he wants Jesus to doubt what God has said about his sonship, about his love towards him, right? And so God had just said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then Satan attacks him in that area, the self-gratification. If you're the son, why are you starving? Is basically what Satan is saying to him. Satisfy yourself. Make some bread. You're deity. Go ahead. Show it. Show yourself off. You deserve it. And this is where Satan gets us, right? It's important because every temptation that Satan brings along into our life, every temptation is an opportunity to see God as either our rival or our father. Right? When temptation comes into our life, he's a rival. He doesn't want me to have this, or he loves me and he cares for me. Right? And so God's withholding something from me. I should have it. Or God doesn't know what's best for me. I know. Maybe we don't say it verbally, but that's the kind of thing, the kind of attitude that can come up in our hearts. So we're tempted to gratify ourselves apart from the will of God. That's what Satan is bringing into this situation. God's given us all kinds of desires. Everyone in this room has desires for things that are good, right? We desire to have family, or we desire to have jobs or relationships. You know, God brings these desires into our life, and there's nothing wrong with them. But then Satan steps into those desires, and he'll distort them and change them. You know, we may have a desire for food, right? Satan will turn it into gluttony, cause us to go down that path, right? We'll have a desire for rest, and then we become slothful in everything we do, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong. We desire to have joy, and we try to fill it with. Satan turns our hearts to drugs or alcohol or anything apart from God. We want to have relationship with somebody. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go outside of marriage and we're going to do everything that God doesn't want us to do. We don't want to align with his will. And that's what Satan does. If he can get us to fulfill our lusts in a manner that God doesn't want, we go down this path. And what ends up happening to the Christian is, we start having a mindset that, oh, I failed in this area, I failed in this area, and I keep failing in this area because I keep giving in to temptation. And then Satan makes us believe that now that's who we are. We are that type of person. That's, instead of viewing ourselves in light of our failure, we need to realize that we're a child of God and that living in that place. I think about the prodigal son. I mean, what a beautiful story that is. That when the son comes to his senses and he comes running back, the father is waiting and runs towards him. Like, that is beautiful to me because that's what we want, right? We feel like we're coming to the Lord in shame, and he's like, I just want you back. Just please come back in repentance. That's all I want out of you. And so if we're dealing with something, how do we fight these desires? So these desires are coming our way, and how do we fight these desires? Well, we know and believe God's word and what he says about our situation. We trust in his goodness. We trust in those things. And we recognize using any means to fulfill our desires. Like it is a daily response of our hearts to go, okay, I'm not going to go into this situation and try to solve this problem without consulting the Lord, without seeking his face. That's a reorienting of our lives, renewing our mind, as the scriptures tell us, to walk in obedience to him and want to know his will. And anytime we do something outside of God's will, it leads to our destruction. And probably you go down a path and you go into this moment of destruction, and Judas is probably you see Judas, he goes into this moment and he goes down this path of destruction. Then he's like, what happened? And he goes back and he tries to get rid of it. Like, I don't want to do what I just did. But the destruction had happened, right? Destroyed him. He ends up killing himself. All this stuff, all because he wanted to solve his means by a manner that was not God's means, right? Not following after, wanting his plans to be made. And yet he didn't go after what God wanted. So we fall on his word. That's one of the things we have to do. We have to trust in his promises. I know those are just common words we hear all the time, but seeking him in prayer, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide us. And that's what we see Jesus doing here, right? He refutes Satan by appealing to what God says. And I want you to understand that Jesus is fighting Satan in his humanity, right? He could have, in his deity, gone, whoo, right? And got rid of Satan. But he's fighting him so that we can see, okay, we in our humanity can do the same things. How does he do it? He talks about, it is written. That's what he says to Satan. It is written. That puts all the arguments to rest. Jesus says, we're going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's the Old Testament, New Testament. But that passage, this is really neat when you think about what's going on here and why Jesus quotes this particular passage. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3. They're in the wilderness, and Moses is addressing Israel before they entered the promised land. And Moses told the people that the reason that God had put them through the hunger was for humbling and testing. So every day he's giving them manna to put them through some testing, to humble them, to move them closer to a closer relationship with God, total dependence upon God. Their provision was going to come from the Lord. That's what God was teaching them through their testing and why they were going through it. And then Jesus hearkens back to that, and he says, I'm not going to depend on my own strength in this, just like they did. They wanted to figure it out on their own. I'm going to depend upon what God, I'm going to trust in his reliance, and I'm going to just put everything, look to him. And so trusting in God's timing and provision, and this is what God wants you and me to do, trusting in God's timing and his provision to take care of situations. And I think it's really important that Jesus kind of makes this point that obeying God is more important than physical food. And we love food, right? And, how do we live without it? And he says, you know what? Relying on God is more important than that. And so, really amazing. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the pinnacle of the temple is thought to be at the top of Herod's royal portico. It's pretty high up. It's above the Kidron Valley. There's a valley that runs there. So basically 450 feet below. And it's almost as if Satan is saying, okay, you're going to live by the word of God. Well, here's the word of God. It says nothing's going to happen to you. You won't even stub your toe if you throw yourself off of here. So he wanted. I think this is a misrepresentation. He only uses part of what we see in Psalm 91. God knows, or Satan knows God's word, and he's tempted a lot of people to take God's word and run with it and misconstrue the things that the word of God say. But Satan quotes 91 verses 11 and 12 in a way that's exactly opposite to what Psalm 91 is talking about. When you look at Psalm 91 and you read through it, it's really a beautiful psalm. It's an exhortation to trust God. So that's an exhortation to trust God. And here Satan goes, okay, you know, turn it into a testing for God. Instead of trusting God, turn it into testing, casting doubt on God's faithfulness. So it says, I'll just read Psalm 91, 11, and 12. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." That's significant. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So he says, he leaves out "in all your ways." So we're called to rightly divide the word of truth. And what Satan does here, God did say that he would protect those who take refuge in him, if you read that psalm, but only as they're walking in his ways. That's what he's calling us to do. So we walk in his ways. And Jesus would not be fulfilling the Father's will by casting himself off this, right? That wasn't something he was going to do. He's not going to prove things. He wasn't going to do that. He's not going to force God to prove his love for the Son by throwing himself off of here and saving himself. So this second one, the second temptation, is about self-preservation that forces the Father's hand, okay? And we force God to do something, presuming upon God to make him do something. To combat Satan, Jesus quotes another verse from Deuteronomy. It's very interesting that these passages that Jesus quotes, they all come from like Deuteronomy and the wilderness, when he's in the wilderness and he brings all these passages that were for the Israelites in the wilderness, which is really cool. So he quotes part of Deuteronomy 6:16, and what Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa." Okay, so that's what the whole verse says in Deuteronomy. And Jesus, but what happened at Massa? That's, I thought that it's important to know. So we have an understanding what Jesus is talking about here. So in Exodus 17, God's leading the people. So they're following God's leading, and they come to a place called Rephidim. It's a place in the wilderness of sin with no water. So God's leading them to a place, and there's no water there, okay? So this is where the people are at. And instantly, the people begin to complain. "You sent us here, and there's no water in this place," and they're getting all upset. "I thought God was leading us. I thought he loved us, and he's leading us to a place where there's no water. We're all going to die of thirst." This was their mindset as they get there, right? And, you know, "If you're really with us, God, demonstrate your love to us. Give us some water here." That was what Jesus is hearkening back to. He's saying, don't put God to the test to force him to move on your terms, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. So prove his presence on our love, you know, prove his love for us on our own terms is what we're fighting against here. We want, man, in my own life, I speak to my own, you know, I would love to see signs, you know, praying for God to show up and do things and, you know, for whatever reasons in the past. Like, I really want to know, Lord, could you just show me something, right? These are the types of things. So prove your love, God, by showing me something right in this moment. And God says, Jesus is saying here, you know, that's not our interaction with our Heavenly Father. We don't do that. So challenging God to step up is not what God wants us to do. I can drink as much as I want, and I'm not going to hit anybody driving down the road. Tim always talks about that, right? God, if you really love me, you're going to take my cancer away. You're going to take my ailments away. That's forcing God to show up to prove that he loves me. We don't do that kind of stuff. And this is presuming on God and basing our faith on whether God does what we want. God's not a magic genie that we just go, and I want this, and I want this, and if you don't do it, I'm just going to go somewhere else. That's not the way we interact. So what did Jesus do? He rested in the unshakable security of the word of his Father. Jesus was trusting God's word, not Satan's word, right? So, and we're to do the same. Jesus speaks to this when we were just studying through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be studying it. I'm doing it in my home fellowship. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to be doing it here. You're going to be blessed by that. But, you know, living on the promises of what God has said to us, and I was talking at the beginning about just trusting what God says and how we struggle to just trust the Lord and that he cares for us and he knows what we need. And, you know, God sees our physical needs. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Aren't you more precious than the birds of the air?" Like, do you really believe that you're more precious than the birds of the air, that God sees everything that you need and that you can trust in him because he's your good Heavenly Father? Right? And that's what Jesus is bringing out. Why are you worried about all this stuff? Right? That's what, and so we're more precious, and we can trust in him because he loves us perfectly. And he's working all things for our good, whether it's in trials or pleasures. So that's what we see in temptation too. Trust the Lord. Don't try to force God to do things. Verse 8, it says, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." This is wild. This is just an absolutely wild scene. The creature telling the creator to bow down and worship him, right? Hey, if you'll just bow, Jesus created Satan, and he's going to have him worship him. This is amazing to me. Take the one who is worthy of all glory and all praise, you bow down to me now, right? It blows my mind. But it's not a small thing that he was telling Jesus, just do this. But there's something more sinister, the self-exaltation. Satan wanted Jesus to shortcut the cross and go straight to exaltation. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is going to have all the kingdoms of the world. But the cross was what he was following, and he's going to go to the cross. The cost, all he had to do was worship Satan. But Jesus is walking in perfect obedience to the Father. There was much suffering that was going to come along the path as they headed down, but this was not going to be part of the Father's will. And Jesus combines a couple of passages in what he says, a couple of passages in Deuteronomy, that only God is worthy of service. And Jesus' road ahead was going to lead to pain. But without the cross, you and I have no salvation, right? Like everything. Jesus' mission was not about self-exaltation. It was about going to the cross and redeeming his people. And so making this little shortcut. So how does the devil tempt me and you in this similar manner? Well, the devil tells us we deserve all kinds of stuff, and we can have it without suffering. You know, we can have it without suffering. We can have all the pleasures of this world. There's no suffering if you just take on the pleasures of this world and do what... we don't have to live a life of self-sacrifice like Christ is calling us to. You don't have to do that. Just sit back and be comfy, right? We don't have to realize that our life isn't ours. That's what Jesus says. It's not ours anymore. We were bought with a price. We don't have to worry about that. Just live your life however you want, right? This is what Satan wants us to believe. He wants us to believe, he wants us to trust our safety and not trust Christ. That's what he wants to do in our life. So instead, we trust God and we serve him alone. We don't need glory. We live like John the Baptist. You go back and look at John the Baptist, what he had to say. And he says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what he's talking about. Nothing of me. There's no glory in me. Why do I want glory in me? So how do we fight this temptation when I think about it? Well, we believe God. It all comes back to trusting God. We believe God and understand that only God is worthy of worship. And we lay down our lives and believe what he says about himself. He's our maker, our creator, our sustainer. All that we are is because of him, and he's due all of it. So our own cleverness has not got us to where we are. Our own greatness has not got us to where we are in life. We're here because God has been merciful to us and brought us to this place. We ask God to show us those prideful attitudes in our heart that would lead us to a path like this, where we want to exalt ourselves, that cause us to believe that we're worthy of praise, worthy of glory. We throw that at the feet of the cross in total dependence. You know, you and I are going to face temptation every day of our lives, but the Lord gives all of his children the power to resist Satan. How amazing is that? He says in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that with every temptation that Satan brings along, that comes into our lives, whether it's the world, temptation, whatever, God always provides a way of escape to run out. We had a beautiful men's study yesterday, and Chaz just telling us about a situation where God just provided a way of escape out of a temptation that he had in his life. And it was just beautiful to see that 1 Corinthians 10:13 played out in the life of a believer, that God does give us ways to get out of these temptations that drive us nuts. So we need to keep our spiritual eyes open and discern the way of escape. That's what we have to be prepared, having our minds right. And it says, we're good? Okay. So, all right. A lot of panic in the back of the room. You guys are fine. But what's beautiful here at the end of it all, so these temptations, Jesus goes through them 40 days, and then the angels come and they minister to him. The loving Heavenly Father, in his timing and in his purposes, he comes and they come and minister to him. What a beautiful way. So how Satan tempts us, I was just thinking about all this. He's going to get us to try and distrust God's providential care and try to solve our problems and our struggles on our own. That's what he wants to do. All of our plans, we make our own plans. He's going to try to get us to presume on God. He wants us to do that. And he's going to appeal to our selfishness. These are the types of things. Satan wants us not to believe God. He wants us to believe in ourselves, right? That's a mantra of the world we live in. Believe in yourself. Well, I got to tell you, I'm not that great to believe in. You got to trust in the Lord. So that gets us through. So there's really something interesting when we get to verse 12. So there's like between verse 11 and verse 12, there's like 12 to 14 months of time. So there's a time frame that we jump through. And John is the only one that speaks on this stuff. So there's some cool stuff that happened in this time. So Jesus is going to begin some ministry stuff. But in this time, they call it the year of obscurity. I don't know why they call it that. But there's some preliminary activities that he does in Galilee. He does his first miracle in Cana is during this time frame, these 12 months. The cleansing of the temple, he goes through and does that. He talks with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. He has the encounter with the woman at the well. That's all happening between these two verses. You get a lot packed into that little space there between 11 and 12. So verse 12, let's look at it. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Okay, so Jesus is moving to Galilee. He says, so we learn about John. You're going to learn about him in Matthew 14. I know it seems sort of out of order, but John was confronting Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. That was his brother's wife, about how it wasn't lawful for them to be together. And apparently John was in prison for about a year. We see that story where John gets beheaded, but he was probably in prison for about a year, almost a year, before he was actually became martyred. So John's ministry, so we've got John with this ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now Jesus is kind of stepping in. His ministry is beginning as John's getting thrown into prison. Jesus, it should be noted that when we're timelining with other gospels, that Luke says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And began preaching in the synagogues. So what Jesus was doing, he's moving. He was never moving without the Spirit moving him, leading him, the Father moving him, and obedience to his commands that he had for him. So he just continues to be an example for us how we ought to live, and just a surrendered life to the Spirit and doing the work that he's been calling us to. And so he moves into Galilee. He moves up into Galilee, begins doing some work there. And Galilee, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, tells us that Galilee was mainly Gentiles. I was reading all kinds of stuff about every year that goes by, somebody finds some new evidence for this or that or the other. I'm just going to go. There was a mix of Jews and Gentiles in the area. They believe about 3 million people there, 200 villages, none of them with less than 15,000 people in them. So it's this fertile farmland area. And they go there, and Jesus begins this deep ministry work. And we see the work of God progressing in spite of John being put into prison. So Galilee was not looked upon as a great place, okay, compared to the spiritual elites that are down in Jerusalem, all the Pharisees and everybody down there. Galilee was this, outcasts. So Jesus came teaching to that group of people. That's what he goes into. And they're prepared to hear the truth. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So I think every time we see a prophecy fulfilled, it should just make our hearts rejoice. We should just be excited because, another thing, God said it and it happens. I wish I had a map. I wasn't good enough to get a map. But so if you're looking at Israel, Naphtali and Zebulun, they're like, so if you've got the Sea of Galilee, do it with my Sea of Galilee, and you've got, are you finding something? Oh, exciting. We might get a map. I didn't even ask him for a map, but these guys are good, so we'll see. If you see it, just your eyes do one of these. I'll know you see it. But so it's at the upper region of, so you got the Sea of Galilee, and the Naphtali and Zebulun were the tribes that were in that location. And so what's significant about them was when the Assyrians, okay, well, that's too low, but yeah. Yeah, we're at the Dead Sea. We're way up there. We got to go. Hey, there we go. Okay, so see where Capernaum is? They said by the sea, Capernaum. It says Capernaum by the sea. So that where it says Galilee, all that region, Nazareth, all that up in there where you see the Sea of Galilee, Naphtali and Zebulun are kind of like that little piece there, okay, heading up towards Damascus area. So why that's significant, sorry, I took you on a rabbit trail, but that why that's significant is when the Assyrians came through and took them out, they came all through there. So what happens with Naphtali and Zebulun, they were the first ones to be conquered by the Assyrians, okay? So here they are, they're coming down through there. And, so we see this, I'll give you a little bit of background on what Jesus, what this prophecy is talking about. So the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, that prophecy is from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And Isaiah 9, 6 is the famous passage that we know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So that's 9. Isaiah chapter 8 is talking about how Assyria is going to come, and the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to take out everybody at the top. They're going to take out all those people and coming in to destroy the land. And so the first people that get taken out are the people in Zebulun and Naphtali. So this location, that upper region, and that was all part of the Galilee region. So they're going to fall to the Assyrians, but Isaiah inspired and just talks about there was this huge darkness. So they're in spiritual darkness at this time when the Messiah comes. But joy of joys, they're the first one that's going to get to see the light, right? So this one that got destroyed, the first to get destroyed are the ones who are first going to get the light, which is really amazing that God works that kind of thing out. So the light comes to them, effectiveness. The effectiveness of the shining of the light of Jesus shining in the darkest area is really going to blow up, right? So it's going to have its greatest impact in this dark place, and that's what happens with light. So Jerusalem had a religious light, and Jesus was the real light. So everywhere Jesus brings light, light shows up. So everywhere he goes, he says it in John. A lot of the passages in John, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. God's, does not want us walking in darkness. God does not want us walking in darkness and the weight of sin that's on our lives. He wants us to see the light and be in the light, and that's what he does here. So verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we've heard that before. He's continuing, repent is in a present imperative word, which is calling for a lifestyle change. We're heading one direction, turn and go another. There's no true repentance without a lifestyle change. That's got to happen. So repent, changing our mind, heading in a different direction. And this message of repentance is the continuation of what John was doing. So look at verse 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So when we think about this passage, this is not the first time that Jesus had interacted with these brothers, okay? This isn't like they just saw him and I don't know who this guy is and I'm going to follow him, right? So John's gospel mentions that they had extensive interactions, but this was no light moment that was happening here when he comes. This encounter and this calling was going to change the course of history for all of us. They immediately followed him. Jesus calls, says follow, and they follow. So everything we've read up to this point, one of the reasons I went back to the beginning of Matthew, is that these were some of the things that these guys knew. They knew who this Jesus was. They had seen him do certain things. And declaring, you know, that's significant for why these men would say, drop everything and follow Jesus, okay? They knew what Jesus, they had some inkling that there was something different about this guy, and they were going to follow him. And it's a call to follow Jesus, right? This call was not to, this is what Christianity is about, to follow Jesus. The call to follow Jesus is not to say a prayer and then find a church and sit in a chair once or twice a week. That is not the call to follow Jesus. The call is to do what these men did, right? Drop everything and follow Jesus. This is the most important decision that faces every person that walks the earth, you know? It's a decision for you today. If you are not following Jesus, this is the decision. Are you going to follow this one? Will you look upon Jesus and answer his call to follow him? But what does that entail? It's not light, I'll tell you that. It's not light to follow Jesus. We see here what the call meant in these men's lives. It was a call to leave things behind. First and foremost, for us, it's an abandoning of sin. Like, we're not going to live in sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he called. And so, he's the light. And if you're following Jesus, there's an active abandonment of sin in our lives. We're seeking and saying, no, I'm no longer going to do those things. Not perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. But repentance is the way of life for a believer as the Lord reveals sin in our hearts and in our lives. It's active. Paul speaks about this in Romans 13. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Galatians, Paul says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 12 says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So it's starting with a repentant life when we follow Jesus. Following Jesus is a call to leave comfort and security of this world's systems for a life of trust in Jesus. That's another thing that the call is. These men left what they knew. They were in these jobs. Immediately, they dropped their nets, they leave their boats, and they follow Jesus. It may not have been easy work, like what they were doing, that hard work, but they left it. It was a different life now. I'm not saying you all got to leave your jobs. I'm not saying that. But the life is one that is set in that way. There's a surrender of all that we know for what he knows, to follow him. Following Jesus is a call to step out without knowing where they were going. That's what they did here. They had no clue where they were going. Jesus said, just said, follow, and they went, yep, I'm going to follow. I'm going to do that. So they didn't know where they were going, but they knew who they were going to be with, which is important for me and you. We don't know where Jesus is going to lead us. We don't know where the Spirit's going to lead us. God doesn't always lay out the plans for us, like what he wants us to do, and it's, boy, I'm a planner. I really like to have things laid out for me and to just rest in the promises of God and just say, well, Lord, when you open a door, I guess we're going to go and do that thing. That's what he's called us to. Jesus promised, I'm going to be with you always. Following Jesus is a call to live resting in the grace of God, what he brings, right? These men were not the spiritually elite. I think if I was putting a team together of going to change the world spiritually, these would not be the men that he picked, that I would pick, right? You're picking, these guys were deemed as lower caste citizens, uneducated commoners, yet in God's grace, he chose them. Jesus chose them. This goes against the way the student and the rabbi mode was. Normally, the students would come and they'd find a rabbi and they'd want to follow him, but Jesus comes along and he flips it around and he tells them in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you, right? And so, resting in God's grace, when he's coming today and he's calling you to follow him, right? So we're people who listen to that call and come. Following Jesus is a call to live faithful to him. So this isn't a life that lives one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That's not the following that he's calling us to. When you look at these crowds that saw Jesus and saw what he did, much of what they did, he was getting massive crowds who all loved to be fed, who all loved the healings, loved all these things. But when he went to the cross, it really dwindled down. Very few people followed Jesus in that moment, right? Following his teachings is completely different than being around just for the blessings of what might come along. So Jesus is calling his followers to be learners and followers, willing to go wherever he asks, no matter what it costs. That's what following Jesus looks like. Following Jesus is a call to allow Jesus to be master over all aspects of our lives. Jesus knows your job way better than you do. I think I look at Peter and Jesus going, cast the net over there. And he's like, I've been a fisherman all my whole life. What do you mean? You're going to tell me to cast my net? And he gets an abundance of fish that come in. Man, Jesus knows my job way better than I do. I there's nothing surprising to him. So turning that domain of my life over to him, you know, being at work and just every day saying, Lord, I need your help. I don't know what's going to come my way today at my job, but I'm not too good to say, Lord, I've got it all under control, right? This is what following Christ looks like, is that domain of my life. There's not a church mic and a work mic. Those two coincide, and just I'm a follower of Jesus Christ no matter where I'm at. So he's calling us to that, all areas of our life. And the other call that I think we see here is that followers of Jesus are on a mission. Jesus called them. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's what he's making us. Yeah, he told them exactly what they were going to be doing. They were going to be fishers of men. They were going to start fishing men. They knew fishing. And so now here, I'm going to just help you understand. You're going to be fishers of men moving forward. Start working for the kingdom. That's what we're doing. I know we think about being fishers of men as like going to Brazil, right? Or going downtown and sharing the gospel to random strangers I don't even know. And it's like, that's difficult. I'm telling you, that is extremely difficult. But you can be making disciples here in this church. You know, every little kid that's down there, this is not my plug for children's ministry, but we have an opportunity to talk every week to these kids about who Jesus is. Making disciples. They're right here in our own building, right? And to love these kids and go, I don't just want them to, or youth group or whatever it might be. We have kids coming in here all the time. That's one aspect. We have people coming into this church who are seeking after the Lord, you know, engaging people, talking to people, finding out you can make disciples right in this building just by engaging in their lives and pointing them to Christ. I mean, this is what the follower of Jesus Christ does. This is discipleship. And a totally committed life unto Christ. So this is a call to us today, I think, as we look at this. Question is, have you answered the call of Jesus on your life to follow him? Are you following Jesus? My daughter, hey, Mara, follow me. I'm going to go downstairs to the cafe. I'm going to move some chairs around. And I walk through that door and I go downstairs and Mara sat there. And people came by and said, Mara, what are you doing? She said, I'm following my dad. I'm downstairs. He's downstairs moving chairs. They go, you're not following your dad. You're sitting in that chair, right? Like when we follow Jesus, we look different. Something, we are different because the Holy Spirit is now in our life and we are following him and doing what he did in life. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not following Christ today, today is your day of salvation that he's calling you to follow him. It's a costly life, but it's a surrendered, loving life for the one who's worthy of all worship and praise and glory. Okay, let's finish up. 23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Do you have that map up one more time? I'll just give you an idea of what the outreaching. So this side over here, east of the Jordan, Galilee, that's the Decapolis is over there. So his Syria is way up north. All of these places, so his fame is moving into all these locations. There's 10 cities over there called the Decapolis. Gentiles and Jews coming to him, coming to hear him. And this is the threefold teaching of that we see of Jesus, right? He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing people, and he's going out. And Jesus, the Savior and King, is reigning over all disease, all demonic forces, all ailments. Wow, the King is coming, and they're getting to see it. He has all authority over all creation, and his ministry is just kind of beginning right here when we see this. His fame is growing, crowds are gathering. I feel like I'm doing a plug for Matthew 5, but you will want to come back for Matthew 5. Jesus is going to be laying out what kingdom life looks like in Matthew chapter 5 as we go into the Sermon on the Mount. So really amazing stuff today in God's Word that I think he's just calling us to, a surrendered life to him, a life that sees all that God does and all that he's wanting to do in our lives. So let's pray this morning. Lord God, we are so thankful that that Jesus is the one we can turn to help us in the midst of trials, tribulations, temptations, God. We thank you that you are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. We thank you that you have dominion over all things, that you are the King who's worthy of praise. And we thank you that Jesus is the one who is worthy to follow, the only King that is worthy to be followed, Lord. So I pray that you would help us today. Lord, if there are those who are here who do not know you as their Savior, God, would you just stir their hearts right now to want to come talk to us, to just trust in you, to turn their lives over to you, to walk in obedience to you in all areas of their life, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace upon our lives. So Lord, as we sing this last song, I just pray that you are glorified through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.